keep it.
Well, hey, good morning. How are you? Hey, man, it is so good to see you. I'm really excited to be with you today. A lot of fun things happening this week. Elk opener has started. Deer season started. Football season has started. We're all my Southerners. I don't know if you really watch football in the West. I don't really know. Maybe you're a Broncos fan or a Chargers fan. I am a die-hard Jacksonville Jaguars fan. Most horrible team in the NFL, but I am committed. If you are a single girl, let me tell you who you need to date, a Jaguars fan, because they are faithful and committed to a team. Just saying, that's free. It's not a dating series, but that's what I'll tell people back home. Some of you guys are Kansas City Chiefs fans. I ought to just start naming teams just to see where we're all at. Miami Dolphins. Green Bay Packers. Okay. Where am I, like, real, real football people? And you're like, actually, football is really soccer. Okay. Lord be with them. Hey, I just need you to know, this is a place where we take God serious, but we don't take ourselves serious. If you're wondering why my face looks the way it does with this mullet, or with this mustache and this mullet, I don't really know. I just was in the barber shop the other day, and I was like, you know what? I take myself too serious. I need something to make fun of myself. And then partially, it's because one of my best friends of all time will be here next Sunday preaching for us, a guy named Pastor Tim Bice, and he's from Georgia. And this is normal attire. This is just me making fun of him. This is just his congregation. So you could tell him I said that. But just know, man, we are so, so glad that you're here today. I really, really believe that God is doing something special in Utah right now. I think God is doing something special in our church. I think God is doing something unique during this season of life. And I just count it an honor to get to be a part of it. Amen? Amen. Hey, in Acts chapter 5, there's a big section of scripture, a lot of stuff going on, and we're going to walk through it. But I want to just kind of recap you on some things, though. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 and 11, we saw last week two things. We saw that God really takes sin serious, right? Like, he calls us to repent of sin, not because he's trying to, like, keep us from having fun, because he's, like, trying to keep us from not enjoying life, but because he knows that sin always lies to us and it always ultimately destroys us. When you think about the Gospel of John, he said in John 10:10, that I have come so that you might have life and have it abundantly, but the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And when God talks about sin, he's very serious about it, because he knows that it pulls you away from him, it pulls you away from others, and it ultimately steals your joy. And we also saw last week that God is serious about protecting the unity of his church. When you look back in Acts chapter 4, what we saw is a church that was marked by unity, generosity, great power, and great grace, right? This is why we've asked you every single day at 4:33 p.m. to pray Acts 4:33 over this church, man. And I just delight when you text me and say, hey, just prayed for you. Hey, praying for our church. At our house, like, my phone goes off and my wife's phone goes off, and at times she's like, what on earth is going on? Like, why is everything ringing? And she's like, oh, it's our reminder to pause and to pray. So would love for you to pray with us that too. In Acts chapter 5, we saw a story of a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And what they did was ultimately just foolish and unwise, right? Like, they saw Joseph in Acts 4. He sold some property, laid all the proceeds at the apostles' feet, and the church praised him and celebrated him. And then Ananias and Sapphira were like, hey, we're going to sell some property too. And we're going to say, hey, we sold it for this much, but we're only going to give this much. And they lie before God and lie before the church, and God kills them. Last week, I was like, man, this is a very, very daunting scripture for us to look at our sin. And in the text, Peter's like, why did you lie about that? Like, all the money, all of the stuff was yours to begin with, and you just cost yourself your life. And in the text, we see that Ananias dies first, then 3 hours later, his wife does. And I made this call to you as men to be good, godly men, and to be constantly repenting and turning from sin and not dragging your wife into your foolishness, because it cost her her life too. And then what we see in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, God doing what he does best, changing lives. If you're taking notes, today's sermon's title is what question? is will you obey God or man? Is will you obey God or man? And I'm going to get to that later. But that's kind of what's going on in Acts chapter 5. And I love how Acts chapter 5:12 follows Acts 5:10 or 11, where it says that there was great fear among the church, that there was this healthy fear of who God is in his holiness. And then what we see in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, says, now many signs and wonders were regularly being done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. In Acts chapter 5, you're going to see four things, and they all start with S. How many of you guys moved here and you're like, my pastor was a Baptist, and this just feels very, 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 very Baptist? Just want to make you feel at home. Had to do some work on this one. But what you see in Acts chapter 5 is signs, salvation, surrender, and suffering. And you're going to see that played out here in the text. Now, you're going to see signs, right? In Acts chapter 5, verse 12 says, now many signs and wonders were being done regularly. You have to pray and really believe that God is able to do the impossible. There are some things in your life that you were struggling through, and there are some things going on that if you don't believe that God is possible, then you won't ever really pray hard. I'm finding myself in this spot where I'm like, God, will you just do something so significant, something so powerful that it gets that person's attention? Right? All you're seeing is the Bible. All you're seeing is the disciples living out what they prayed earlier. In Acts chapter 4, verse 30, it says, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Acts chapter 5, verse 12 is just fulfilling that prayer that they prayed. We see God answering it. A guy named George Mueller was an old school preacher. And it said that he would write down very specific prayers in his life because he wanted to know how God would answer them very specifically. And it really provoked me in my own life to start praying very specific things. Because I generally pray in kind of like generality. And now I'm praying, God, would you specifically do these things so I know how you actually answered it? It says that he had written down some 50,000 prayers that he prayed. How are you praying? How are you praying for God to heal people in your life? How are you praying for God to do signs and wonders among you? And this isn't just like the crazy stuff. For some of you, like, man, I came from some churches like that. Man, it got really crazy real quickly. It's not what I'm saying. But I am praying that you would see a demonstration of the power of God so that everybody around you could be like, man, that's God. He's at work. Verse 13 says, now none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that even they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Here's the second S you're going to see is salvation. As a result of the people of God taking the mission of Jesus serious, people were getting saved. More than ever, you see in the text that men and women were just coming to faith in Jesus. Are we praying to that end? All right, I think it was several weeks ago, a guy named John MacArthur, who just passed, was a pastor in California. And he said, what's the whole point of us like staying here after we receive Christ? He's like, is it just for us to worship him? He's like, no, because in heaven, that's what you're going to do all day, every day. Is it just for his fellowship? He's like, no, because you're going to have that in heaven. It's going to be even greater. He says, the reason you stay on earth after you meet Christ is so that you would open your mouth and preach and proclaim the gospel to other people. That's why we read 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, that all should reach repentance. Hey, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, man, God wants to get a hold of you far more than you realize. And God wants to do some things in your life far greater than you'll ever dare to imagine. God wants to save you from a life of sin and bring you into life in relationship with him. He is for you. So you saw salvation happening. That just says many people were coming to know him. Let me ask a question. What if God just saved 1% of our city? Like, think about it for a moment. A city of some 2.8 million people. Well, what if we just prayed? We're like, hey, we're not even going to like pray that God would save the entire city. But what if he just saved 1% of it? What would that look like? Man, that's 28,000 people. But what if we're like, hey, you know what? That's a little too ambitious. What if it was just 0.001 or 0.0001%? Or even smaller than that, 0.00001. Like, what if we were just foolish enough to believe that God wanted to save everybody? That God really delights in saving people? You know who doesn't like that? Our cynical Christians. Why do we get so cynical at times, guys? Like, why do we hear stuff like that? And we're like, man, like, the church was just blowing and going, and God was breathing on it, and people were getting saved. People's lives were being changed forever. People that were once dead in sin were now alive in Christ. People who were walking around hopeless now found their hope. Why do we get so cynical about those things? I'll tell you what we don't get cynical about. Your all-star athlete son who's 5 years old scoring another field goal or touchdown. Man, we'll brag all day and boast about those things all day. Or one more closed deal at work. Or just one more pound lost. Or just one more area, like I'm just finding out about Utah and Florida. We didn't ever have to worry about grass. I told you this story a couple weeks ago. Grass just grew and is awesome and green. But man, I'll sit there and boast all day about my patch of green grass. And I'm like, man, that thing won't be here tomorrow. Would you and I reject the cynicism of our own hearts? Man, would we come back? I'm talking to you as a follower of Jesus. Would you just go back to that moment where you realized that God loved you and he saved you from your sin and despair and brought forth joy? Because this is what's going on in Acts chapter 5, is they're just simply doing what God told them to do in Acts chapter 1, 8. The third S is you see a great surrender. It's kind of silly when you look at this, right? If you look at it wrong. It says that everybody was just carrying out their sick to Peter. That they were just carrying them into the streets. And they were hoping that Peter's shadow just might walk by them and heal them. We could look at that and think, man, that's silly. But the moment that you get really, really desperate and you come to your end and you say, man, Jesus is the only answer. Jesus is the only one that could change the situation. He's the only one that could turn things right. You start to find yourself doing some desperate things. And I love that. I love how the people were like, man, if we could just get close to them, because what did you read earlier? It said no one dared to join them, but they held them in high esteem. I love that Luke writes that in there. Because what he's saying in that is like, hey, there was word on the street that the church was profoundly seeing God do something significant, that people were turning from sin, trusting him, that people were literally selling everything they had so that the generosity could be spread among them, and the people around them watched and observed. And that provoked people to go and say, you know what? If he did it for them, he might do this for us. And I don't even know if he will, but I'm just going to carry my sick friend to him. This is Mark chapter 2 type things. Or in Mark chapter 2, where four friends carried their friends and they couldn't get inside the house, so they just decided to do something really crazy. Like, you know what? If we can't get in, we're just going to come in from the top. And they literally just ripped the roof off of this guy's house. You want to know what Peter was feeling like that day? I think it was Peter's house. He's like, hey, man, that's cool and all your friends healed, but I got a hole in my house now. But their friend's faith brought them to that point. I'm praying that our church would have a people and a body that surrendered, that confident, that we are going to pray some prayers that are going to kind of scare us at times. And we're like, God, would you just miraculously heal this person? Would you radically save this person so that you alone would get the glory? So what you see in the text is you see signs, you see salvations, you see surrender, and then the fourth one you see is suffering. Go ahead and write this down. Is that you should expect to experience opposition for obedience to God. This is the suffering piece. I know for some of us, we like God when everything's awesome and everything goes our way, right? Like we're caught up in the Lego movie, we're like, everything is awesome, right? But then what happens when it's not awesome? This is what's going to happen in the text here. You got to remember, Paul wrote to a guy named Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. It's guaranteed. Suffering exists with Christianity. Why? Because our Savior suffered. He modeled this. Isaiah said that he would be the suffering servant. You should expect to experience opposition for obedience to God. Jump down to verse 17, see what happens. It says, but when the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, little Bible humor for a moment. You just got to laugh really hard at this because it's one of the lamest Bible jokes. Why are they the Sadducees? Because they don't believe in the resurrection, so that's why they're Sadducee. That's horrible. That's worse than the joke. I got to lighten it up because it's going to get hard here in a minute. It says, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. It says that the high priest rose up filled with jealousy. I say this all the time, that jealousy and bitterness will destroy you if you're not careful. Look at what happens, right? The religious leaders of the time, the ones that know the Bible more than anybody else, their hearts are filled with jealousy, and it's not because they had an honor for God or they wanted to see the gospel advancement, but they knew in this moment that their own fame, glory, and power was all of a sudden being threatened by the disciples. Why? Because here's 11 guys that just come into the city, they start preaching Jesus, and people start listening to them. And it says that they were filled with jealousy, that they arrested them. Christ follower, are you living in such a way that your light shines, that when you preach or stand against culture and things against God, that it might get you arrested? We got too many Christians that just want to blend into the world. And I'm guilty of that all the time. Man, I don't want to speak and stand on God's truth because I'm like, man, I don't want these people to think that I'm mean or think that I'm a little awkward and weird about some things. I want you and I to live in such a way because there will be a day. It might not be in this city, might not be in this country, it might be, might not be. But we have brothers and sisters all around the world that are experiencing far more suffering for the sake of Christ. So the high priest rose up, and they're filled with jealousy, so they arrest the apostles and put them in prison. But look at what God does, verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. I love this section right here. It says that God goes and he rescues them from prison. And then he says, hey, go back to the temple and just start preaching again. You think there was one apostle who's like, hey, man, can we talk for a second? Last time we did this, we ended up in jail. We should probably not do this. I admire so much of the obedience here. That when fear could have kept them quiet and made them go run into hiding, the disciples do the opposite. They're obedient to what God told them to do. He breaks them out of prison. They wake up the next morning. They go back in the temple, and they just start preaching and proclaiming Jesus again. The disciples are bold here. They could have just ran and hide. They could have just been like, man, we got arrested, man. I don't really like prison. Not really cut out or made for prison. Don't want to go back. I'm just going to go hide for a little bit. But no, man, full of the faith, they go out. You got to remember why. You got to remember that sometimes the power you need from God for tomorrow is rooted in yesterday's prayers. How do I know this? Acts chapter 4, verse 28 and 29. They prayed to God, do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So again, arrested by the Pharisees ain't going to stop them. And you're going to see some other things in a minute too. Keep reading on. It says, now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison. So they returned and reported. You want to think how awkward that moment probably was? It's like, hey man, got something to say. Yeah, you know those men you arrested? You know how they were like in the jail? Well, they ain't here anymore. And they report this. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. When the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. They're perplexed. Not just because they're not in prison, but they're like, what is going to happen in our city now? They're perplexed because why? They're filled with jealousy. When your heart is filled with jealousy and sin, you start thinking about me, 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 me. So they're perplexed. How did you get out of prison? But then what does this mean for us now? Because if these brothers are out and they're out preaching Jesus some more, this means that something's going to happen for us. Verse 25, and someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. When the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they sent them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered. This is the most profound verse in all of Acts chapter 5. This is one that you ought to write down and commit to memory. Look at what Peter says. We must obey God rather than men. We must obey God rather than men. The religious leaders are like, hey, man, you remember Acts chapter 4, brother? Peter, didn't we have this conversation already? You remember in Acts chapter 3, Peter sees a man, he speaks to him, he sees the man healed, he gets arrested, brought in, and they're like, hey, don't do that anymore. When they send him out, this is what they're saying in verse 28, we strictly told you not to do this anymore. Don't you remember? Like, don't you remember this conversation? Aren't we like playing this out again, Peter? And then what happens is New Testament gaslighting. Verse 28. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. You got to remember the Jews rejected Jesus at the time. Right? For centuries upon centuries, God said, I'm going to send the Messiah. And the Messiah was the one that would bridge the gap between God and man again. The Messiah was the one that was going to redeem the people. Jesus showed up on the scene some 2,000 years ago and said, hey, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. And the Jews rejected him. Pontius Pilate rejected him. Pontius Pilate, right, had the ability to free him. Jesus was standing up there with another criminal, and he was like, who do you want set free today? And they were like, give us the criminal instead. And Pontius Pilate wipes his hands clean of this, and he says, blood's on your hand. And then these Jewish leaders here, all of a sudden, they're like, hey, man, you're trying to put the blood on our hands? And Peter's like, yes, it's exactly what I'm saying. And guess what I'm about to say even further in a minute? But here's what I want to kind of like squeeze the gospel in here for us. Because in reality, the blood of Jesus is on all of our hands. It was my sin and your sin and our sin, the entire sin of the world that was placed on Jesus some 2,000 years ago that cost him his life. That Jesus gladly died for your sake and my sake. That his blood was shed so that we would have forgiveness of sin. So in reality, it was my sin that cost him his life. And then in verse 29, Peter, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, says we must obey God above man. So let me ask you something. Whose voice are you listening to right now? Who has authority in your life to tell you what to do and not to do? Who gets to tell you what sin is and isn't? Who gets to tell you how to live your life? I'm at this spot now in my life where I'm just like, you know what? It's a lot easier just to obey and trust God. Because every time I go my own way, anytime I like start to listen to my own feelings and my own heart and my own desires and my own things, I start to mess up a lot of things. For some of us, we're not listening to the voice of God. Is it God or his word, or is it man, feelings, your heart, your politicians? Who has more authority to tell you what to do and not to do? I'm just trying to get us to be a people that say, man, we're just going to trust God in his word. I don't ever want our church to be a church where fear of man keeps us from obedience and trusting him. Are you firmly grounded and confident in who God is and what he has already said to do? What has God said to do? Anytime we're wondering in our lives, man, is this from the Lord or not? Man, can we back it up with Scripture? And anytime there's something in my life and I'm thinking, man, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction saying, don't do that. And I'm like, okay, I need to trust you because your word is true. You need to understand this, that there are a lot of preachers and a lot of platforms out there that want to disciple you. And I'm not talking church right now. There are a lot of platforms out there that we give a lot of weight and authority to. And I'm talking politicians, podcasters, and influencers. It's like, well, Maymay on Instagram, she said, I need to buy the Stanley, so I'm doing it. I saw this video once, and we are being discipled by an entire thing that might not be from the Lord. So let this just be a subtle warning to us, that there are a lot of loud voices out there that want to take you and I and take a generation away from God. I think this is where you and I ought to be the type of courageous Christians that say, I will obey God, not man. I will listen and stand on truth every single time. That the world might come against me, that the pressure might kick in for me to conform and to compromise my convictions, but I will not disobey God. Peter preaches a bold message here. Peter's about to say something. He's going straight to the heart of the Pharisees. Look at verse 30. This is a bold message because he has bold convictions, my friends. Verse 30 says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. He just goes straight for it. He's like, hey, I'm not even going to dance around this. I'm not going to make it nice. I'm not going to make it palatable. He points the finger at them. He says, you caused this. This is your thing. And then he goes in verse 31, but God exalted him at his right hand as the leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. So Peter's like, hey, blood is on your hands, brother. Like, you caused this. You rejected the Messiah. God, for 2,000 some years, was saying to us, hey, this is who he is. It was actually more than 2,000 years ago, 2,000 years. He's saying for centuries, the Messiah is coming. He's going to be the Savior of the world. And it says of Jesus that God exalted him to be the leader and Savior to give repentance. Now, I don't know what you know about the word repentance. Sometimes, like if you come from where I come from, there's these guys and they're called street preachers, and they just have these big signs out on the street, and they just start yelling at you. They're like, repent, repent. And I'm like, what does that mean? Repentance is one of the best words of the entire Bible for us, because repentance is just God saying, hey, you were going this way. You were running towards sin. You were running away from me. All I'm telling you is repent. Turn from that and turn to me. Repentance is always turning from something to something. And when we repent, we're saying, man, I was living in my selfishness. I was living in my sin, but now I'm living for the glory of God. I'm living in the provision of him. I'm turning away from this, and I'm turning to trust him. If you're not a Christian, the word repentance for you means turn from trusting in yourself, trying to be a good person, trying to do enough that God would love you, and say, I'm just going to repent and place my faith in the finished work of the cross. When Jesus stretched out his arms 2,000 years ago, he said three words, it is finished. That all of our striving, all of our works, all of our wishing was done. Because all of our sin was placed on Jesus at that moment. It literally says that the wrath of God was diverted off of us and onto him. And then the Bible says that now you, for those that are in Christ, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That means that all of the punishment for your sin and my sin was placed on Jesus 2,000 years ago. And there is literally no punishment left for us because of Jesus. This is what Peter is doing in the text. He's saying, hey, the blood is on your hands, but look at the good news of the gospel here. And he says that forgiveness of sin is only found in what Jesus has done. But then a Pharisee speaks up. Verse 34. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Peter and John, he's like, hey, go outside for a little bit. We need to reconvene for a second. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care of what you're about to do to these men. For before these days, Thaddeus rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, and he was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this is the plan or an undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So this guy's like, hey, there's a couple dudes that came along the way, and they stirred up and enticed a crowd, and they started following them, and guess what? That thing died because it wasn't of the Lord. And he's going to say to all of them, he's going to say, hey, but if this thing's from the Lord, guess what? You ain't going to stop it. You're not going to be able to come against it. So you might as well just get out of their way. I think in this, Matthew 16:18 rings true. Matthew 16:18, one of my favorite Bible verses of all time. Jesus looks at Peter and says, I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So this high priest is like, hey, you could try to oppose it. You could try to stop it. But if it's from God, guess what? You better get out of the way. Because there's no stopping this. And I love what Jesus said to Peter. For upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You got to understand some context here. Because Jesus brought his disciples to one of the worst places. In Caesarea Philippi. It was a place where if you were a good little Jew boy, you never went around. Because there was mad parties going on and child sacrifice happening. And these disciples walk with Jesus to this place. And Peter and Jesus are talking, and Jesus says, hey, who do people say I am? And then he confesses Jesus as the Messiah and the Christ, and he says, that's right. He says, I'll build my church. And he sees this backdrop. Hey, not even that's going to stop it. Nothing's going to come against the church I'm building. And the disciples remember that scene. So I said earlier in Acts chapter 5, there were four S's. Signs, salvations, surrender, and suffering. It says, so they took his advice, and then verse 40, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The disciples were charged to not speak again. I don't know what was going on, but I think there's kind of this like, yeah, right. You already tried this play, brother. Yeah, you already did this in Acts chapter 3 and 4, told us to not talk about Jesus anymore. We're not going to stop. We can't stop and won't stop. And so the high priests are like, hey, you know what? We could tell them not to, but now we're going to beat them. And this isn't just like they gave them a quick spanking. A better translation for the word beat is the word flogged. And this is what would happen is the worst of the worst criminals would get flogged. This is what they did to Jesus. And they said, if you were to whip and flog a man 40 times, he would die. So as an act of mercy, they'd only whip you 39 times. So this isn't one just like, man, they jumped him and said, go out of here and don't talk about Jesus anymore. Man, they literally whipped these brothers like they did Jesus. And then they sent them out. Did this stop them? No. Because suffering has a way of getting our attention and strengthening our faith, doesn't it? It might not in the moment. Some of you are going through some suffering and pain, and you're like, man, I don't really like God right now. But on the other side of it, God somehow always redeems it. It didn't stop them, but what it did is it just fueled them for more. Verse 41 says, then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. Like, I find that so profound. Like, these guys were arrested, beaten, told not to do this again, and they go back and they're like, hey, we're rejoicing in this. Like, man, we are taking joy in this fact that this happened. It says that they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They rejoiced that they would be worthy enough to suffer. What are you doing with your suffering? What are you doing with the pain that is caused from your obedience to Jesus? A.W. Tozer said this, that it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. these guys endured far worse than I'll ever endure. Peter and John are arrested and beaten. You look at the life of the Apostle Paul later on in the New Testament. That brother suffered greatly for Jesus. And I find myself in these moments where I'm like, I'm just not going to pity myself. And I'm not going to allow us to just pity ourselves anymore. Because in comparison to the disciples, I mean, they're beaten and arrested and criticized, right? In Acts chapter 8, you're going to see that persecution rises even higher for them. And then we today, we look at the message and we look at what God has told us, and we just start making some really, really lousy excuses for things, don't we? It's like, we read Acts 1:8, therefore go be my witnesses, for you are going to have power. Well, I don't want to be weird and awkward at work. I don't want to make people uncomfortable. You know what stands in the way of bold, like, faith? It's not awkwardness and weirdness. It's just lukewarm Christianity today. It's when you and I are like, man, you know what? I'm just not going to, like, be hot or cold. I'm just going to kind of, like, be in the middle here. I think lukewarm Christianity is more repulsive to people than Christians who are deeply committed to faith in Jesus. It's when I'm like, yeah, I kind of want to, like, share my faith, but not really. Don't really want to say a hard thing to somebody. Don't really want to call out sin. Don't really want to make a bold stance for for Jesus being the only way to heaven. It's when I get lukewarm in these things. And it's like, when you look at what happened just earlier, it said none dared to join them, though they esteemed them highly. That the unbelieving community around them was like, hey, it's like, we ain't going to try to join them, but man, I respect them because they're serious about their faith. Man, then people, man, they have some views about sexuality. They have some views about life. They have some views about some things that I don't agree with. They're not for me. I don't really believe those things. But man, I got an esteem for the church. I have an esteem for the generosity of how those people are. These are non-Christians that the text is talking about. He's like, hey, man, them people, they care deeply about one another. Man, they're unified together. I think the biggest threat is lukewarmness today. It's my hunch that maybe for some of us, the reason we're not excited about the things of God is just because we don't really believe them. We're just walking around half-hearted. There's not a, like, growing relationship with Jesus in our lives. This is why we're doing things for you. Like, we're trying to just help you, giving you 21 days of prayer, because for some of you, like, man, I just don't have a prayer life. Here's some simple things to try to establish those things for you. It's just to kind of push you a little bit towards dependency on the Lord. It's because we get half-hearted at times. We say Jesus is Savior and Lord, but we're not really surrendered to Him. Here's the thing. As I hear this all the time, it's like, man, why aren't you sharing your faith? Why aren't you serving? Why aren't you doing these things? It's like, well, I don't want people to be uncomfortable. I don't want to be awkward. I don't want to be weird. Guess what? Just don't be weird about it. It's kind of simple. It's just get before the Lord, allow the Lord to establish His grace in your life, to establish Himself in your life, be so transformed by Him that you can't help but to speak about Him. I think that's kind of the antidote there, is to prioritize a walk with God, that evangelism and mission will just naturally flow out of it. That you're not, like, trying to look for it. You're not trying to get awkward. You're not trying to, like, just be like, man, I feel bad about these things, so I need to go share my faith. But it's like, man, the abundant life just overflows by time with Him. By just being like, you know what? I'm not going to make excuses anymore. There's some people in my life that don't know Christ. I'm just going to sit down and talk with them. I love what Pastor Matt Chandler said. He talks about when he got saved. He's a high schooler. And one of his friends was like, I need to tell you about Jesus. When do you want to do this thing? And Joker got saved, gave his life to the Lord because of that. I just want for you and I to have this bold conviction to see God do the impossible, to look at the apostles and to echo with them. I mean, they were rejoicing that they were counted even worthy to suffer. Suffering's going to come. It's just a matter of when. So what are you and I going to do? How are we going to move forward in this? Because here's the reality of a place like Utah. If you're brand new to our state, I'm like a newbie too, so I'm like speaking from what I've been told, not what I've lived out. But man, this place has a way of destroying your soul, doesn't it? It's lonely at times. I walked into North Carolina several weeks ago. I'm from the Bible Belt, and I walked in, and I was like, man, this is kind of weird and different. Like, I don't know how to deal with all this. It's just not my culture anymore. I'm like, there's Christian churches everywhere. Rented a boat from a guy, and he goes to a church pastored by a friend of mine. I'm like, I just don't really see and meet people like this. This place has a way to destroy you. I sat with Pastor Dave Nelson, who planted K2 Church here years ago. And one of the first things he said when he preached here at this church, he said, I've always known that God loves me until I moved here. It was the first place I ever lived where I started to doubt it. And Pastor Dave is one of the most Jesus-loving, most like confident guys. Jump to Jeremiah 12:5 for a second. I'm reading a book by a guy named Eugene Peterson. And he makes an entire book off of Jeremiah 12:5. And I started reading it. A good friend of mine was in town. We went hiking together, and that was really good because he's from Florida, where they're below sea level, and we're at 5,000 feet, and I just look super, super fit. We're hiking up this mountain, and he's like, I'm going to die. And I'm like, yeah, man, this is a great day, man. Isn't God good? And then I got very, very real with him for a moment. I just started going into this pity party. I'm like, woe was me, and da-da-da-da, and just crying about stuff. And he's like, you ought to read this book. And so I was like, tell me about it. And then I get to Jeremiah 12. And this is from the New King James Version, if you're reading it in the ESV. God is looking at Jeremiah. Jeremiah has one of the hardest prophetic ministries, one of the hardest things to do for God. And Jeremiah is like vocalizing his complaint to God, and God goes and questions him and asks him this question. He says, Jeremiah, if you run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplains of the Jordan? And God is like looking at Jeremiah and be like, man, if you're going to get tired running with men, what makes you think you're going to race a horse? And if you're getting tired and weary and losing hope and getting scared in the safety here in the land of peace, what makes you think you're going to survive the Jordan River? And God begins to even tell him, he's like, hey, guess what? Everybody's about to walk away from you. And life's about to get harder. And your ministry as my prophet's about to get harder. And so he questions Jeremiah. I say all that because I think there's this fundamental shift in our mindset that we have to take. To look at Acts chapter 5 and say, you know what, man, I want to consider it of my life to be worthy to suffer for Jesus. I think we need to remember in those moments that when we read these stories of scriptures and we see the bold and courageous faith of these, I think it's because they come back over and over again to remind themselves of a couple truths. That the tomb is empty. And if the tomb is empty, that means anything's possible. That means God wins. That means you and I are on the winning team already. Like, that's the funny thing. Every time I go into despair and I think, I'm like, man, like, I'm getting destroyed or defeated by my adversary. And I'm like, wait, no, he knows he lost. He ain't nothing but a chihuahua with a big bark, y'all. He's like my golden doodle that stands on our porch and yells out and everybody laughs at him. Because they're like, we know you're harmless. So I think for us to remind you today and to just speak courageous faith over you today, you're on the winning team. And in those moments where you want to back down and get scared and not speak boldly for Jesus, just remember, you're on the winning team. And suffering's just part of the ride. And every time you and I suffer for the sake of obedience, count that a win. Count that as like, man, like I find in my life if things aren't going wrong and adversary isn't coming, why I'm like, man, God, does he think I'm too weak and can't handle this? And then the moments where the pressure comes, I'm like, okay, Maybe God is for me. Maybe God is with me. Maybe God is doing something. Because opposition really is a gift from God, my friends, to only refine and strengthen your faith. So when it comes, what are you going to do? Four things. Stay in the Word. Stay prayed up. Stay in community. And stay confident in the Lord. Get in the Word. If you're struggling with just Bible reading, set that alarm clock earlier. I invite you to a sporting event, or if I'm like, hey, if you're like, maybe you're not a sports guy, but you're a hiker, and I can't wake up early, we're gonna hike Mount Temp. All right, I'll be up at 2:27 a.m. and ready. You could wake up. Stay in the Word. Stay prayed up. Stay in community. Man, these people around you that are sitting in these chairs are for you, to lock arms with you, to lift you up and to build you up. And then ultimately, stay confident in the Lord. So our response time is this, is if you're a follower of Jesus today, like, what do you need to commit to today? Are there some things in your life you're like, man, like, I'm not committed to God and His Word. Maybe God would renew that. Maybe you're here today and you're like, hey, I'm not a Christian. Maybe today you need to surrender your life to Jesus. All of life is found in Him. And what that looks like is just simple. And when we say and ask you, have you surrendered? All we're saying is repent of a life of sin. Does this mean you're going to live perfect? No. There ain't a single person in this room that's perfect. But we look to the perfect one, Jesus. And we say, repent of a life of sin. To believe in your heart that Jesus died and rose again, and to see, commit your life to Him as Lord. And that's just saying, you know what, God, I've been living for myself. I've been trying to earn my way to you. I've been trying to do all these things that you would accept me, or I've been running from you. I'm just turning away from that. And I'm believing that 2,000 years ago, when you stretched out your arms, my sin and the sin of the world was placed on you. It was buried in a tomb, and you rose in victory over sin and death. And I'm committing my life today to trust you as Lord and Savior. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Father, I pray for the men and women in this room. God, those that know you. God, I pray that you would solidify in their hearts your goodness and your grace towards them. I pray for the man and the woman in here that needs to surrender their life to you, God, that they would pray and receive from you today. God, that they would give their life over to you today. God, they may not know what to pray, they may not know what to say, but God, that they would just simply acknowledge what you've already done in their life. I pray, Father, that you would move on our behalf. I pray that you would raise up among Church of the Valley some men and women that would be so bold and courageous, God, that we would be able to say one day that I would rejoice in the fact that I got to suffer for Jesus. In Christ's name, amen. Would you stand to your feet and sing?